If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, and we'll be dwelling for a few moments on verses 9 through 14. That passage says, "It is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth what is in a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so knoweth no man the things of God, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he receive them, because they are spiritually discerned." In this first passage, it says, "It is written," and that refers back to Isaiah. Isaiah was the one that originally spoke the words that you see in verse 9. "That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him." Now, I've heard this passage used at a funeral, in speaking of the glories of heaven that is to come. And the point that was being made was that no man has seen what joys and glories and blessings lie for us in the heaven. But it's what something that God prepared for us. Well, all those things are true. No man has yet looked into those things, and we look forward to them with hope. And Christ did say, "I go to prepare a place for you," so what they're saying is not so, but that's the wrong verse. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. And you can tell that by looking back in Isaiah chapter 64 and verses 1 through 4, where these words are found. And Isaiah begins by saying, "Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at His presence." And as you see the context in which Isaiah is speaking, Isaiah is one of these prophets, like the ones that Peter talked about, who inquired and searched diligently into the salvation that was to come and prophesied of these things. They themselves were not privileged to see God's scheme of redemption in its fullest, or understand how God was going to be just and the justifier of man. And even though Isaiah himself said many things about the coming Christ and the mountain that be established in the top of the mountains and the church that we read later of in the New Testament, he had many more questions than he had revelations. And he wondered and desired to look into these things as was not presented. And so he spoke of these things as being unseen and unheard because they were then unrevealed. But that was then. And this is now. And Paul says, "But now God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit." Even as late as the ministry of Christ, Christ gathered His apostles to Him, and in the book of John, in chapter 14, we read that Christ said, "I have many things to say unto you, howbeit you cannot bear them now, but when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." And the Spirit of truth did come, even as He said. And Paul was later able to write in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, "that by revelation He has made known unto me the mystery, which in other times was not made known, but is now revealed unto His apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so now the Spirit has revealed these things. And these things that were in Isaiah's day, unseen and unheard, the things that were in preparation, now God has revealed unto man. So, he gives us illustration as to why it was once hidden and now why it is now revealed. He says, "For what man knoweth what is in a man, save the spirit of man that is in him?
Even so knoweth no man the things of God but the Spirit of God. Now we can understand that. I can't read your mind. I can't tell the thoughts of your heart, and neither can you me. You don't know what plans I have unless I reveal them to you. My spirit knows, but that's all it's limited to. Until with my spirit I reveal it to you. And even so, no man knows the things of God. They're in his mind. They're in his heart. But until his spirit has revealed them, they remain a mystery to us. They're no longer a mystery after they are revealed. It says, for the spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. He says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. That keys in on what we are talking about when we're talking about revelation. In its purest sense, the word revelation is talking about things that man could not come to a knowledge of on his own. But it is something that God had to reveal to him, not the spirit of this world. Paul had just been talking to the Corinthians. And talking about how he came to them, that their faith might not lie in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it was of God and his power that these things were being revealed unto man. And that's why Paul also wrote in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which ye have heard of me is not after men. For I neither received it, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so these things that God has prepared for them that love Him are things which it was impossible for man to come to a knowledge on through his own efforts and through natural means. But rather by a supernatural revelation are these things made known to him. And as verse 12 centers in on revelation, then verse 13 zeroes in on what we mean by inspiration. Which things also we speak. Now notice, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. When we're talking about revelation, we're talking about the fact that these things were made known. But when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about how they were made known. And exactly what man was able to deliver by inspiration was the words. Speak not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. In light of that passage, I cannot understand how any man can believe the Bible and yet say that the apostles were simply inspired by thought and used their own wisdom in choosing the words to use. He just said, not in the words of man's wisdom. So why leave it up to the wisdom of man to choose the words in your theory of inspiration when Paul said it was not that way? But by the words which the Spirit revealed. The American Standard Version says, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And so when we're talking about inspiration, we're talking about inspired words. And it's because of this idea of this, give them the thought and let them in their own wisdom choose the words. This theory is so popular among many of the translators of the New Bibles, that is the reason that there are so many problems with a lot of the latter translations of the Scriptures. The New International Version is one of the worst when it comes to this. They state right in their preface that they're going for more than a word-for-word translation and trying to stick simply to the fidelity of the thought of the inspired writer. I suppose that might not be so bad if we were infallible in our understanding of what the apostle said. But the problem that you introduce here with that concept of inspiration when you go into translating the Bible is, if you misunderstand the passage, then you mistranslate it. Now, a good example of what I'm talking about follows in the very next verse. Because it says there, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he learn them, because they are spiritually discerned." Well, the word "natural man" is the translation of the words. But what do we mean by the natural man? And there's been a lot of controversy through the years about what we're talking about when we say natural man. Well, now, if you believe in the thought concept of inspiration, then rather than translate that "the natural man," well, you could just translate it "what you thought that meant," and just clear up that problem, you see. But if you misunderstand it, then you're going to mistranslate it. And the writers of the New International Version, because there I'd hesitate to call them translators, when they came to the words "natural man," rather than translating the word for word, they did more than that. And they were guided by a Calvinistic theology which they held. And in their view, the natural man stands for the unregenerated man. In their words, it would be the man that had not received the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on his heart. They take the idea that a man cannot even understand the things that the Spirit has said in the Bible unless God comes and, by direct operation on his heart, is able to illumine the truths in the Bible, and then he can understand. Until then, he can't understand it. And so you can see, with a misguided theology, they mistranslate the passage. And what they said was, instead of the natural man, they said, the man that has not the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God. Now, that's not what Paul said, and that's not what Paul meant. I know it's not what he meant, because you just think about that a little bit. If man can't understand the things of God unless he has the Spirit of God, and the only reason man can't understand the things of God is God's fault. And man's totally free of any responsibility in this matter, because God hadn't shown it to him yet. And that's exactly what the Calvinistic theology says. But the Bible teaches that we have a responsibility to search and to seek and to study the Scriptures and to find out these things. So I know he didn't mean that. But what did he mean? The natural man. Well, I think it's a philosophical term. Because there were those Greeks in Paul's day and those there at Corinth where Paul was writing that were under this influence. And not about all, a lot of the Gentiles may have had to go on for a long time. That all they could know is what they themselves could experience. And so they would reject the idea of a divine revelation. They were a natural man because they had a natural religion based on natural things. I have a friend that is a brilliant engineer. And I was talking to him about religious subjects one time, and I consider him to be an agnostic. He doesn't know whether there is a God or not and doesn't really feel like it matters. He feels like that man's religion ought to be the religion that he can derive from observing the world around about him. And indeed, once we know something about God, a lot of the things that we know about God are beautifully seen in the world around us. But how do we learn these things in the first place? And there's only a limit as to what we can understand by looking at the natural world. The natural man is called the natural man because he rejects revelation. That's why he can't receive these things. He's rejected its source. Today, I guess we would call that the humanist. The one that dismisses God and tries to formulate a system of morals based on his own experience or from the world and the things that he sees about him. He cannot receive the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I want you to notice the things in that passage. In verse 9, it's the things God has prepared for them that love Him. In verse 10, it is the deep things of God. In verse 11, it is the things of God. In verse 12, it is the things freely given to us of God. In verse 13, it is spiritual things. In verse 14, it is the things of the Spirit of God. I want to talk to you about those things. The things of which I wish to speak now are, namely, three things. that we cannot know by any other way other than the revelation of God. The first of these three things is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19. And there Paul, in a prayer for those in Ephesus, is praying that they might know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Now, how can any man know something that passes knowledge? And on the surface, you might think Paul is speaking in riddles, but consider the philosophies that men had in that day. It certainly doesn't pass the knowledge of the man that comes to a knowledge of them, but it passes the knowledge of the natural man. He cannot know the love of Christ through natural things, and so it passes that knowledge, but it is a knowledge that is attainable to us by revelation. John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It says in 1 John 3 and verse 16, hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 10, it says, God is love, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live for Him. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In John 15 and verse 13, Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yea, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7, it says, God who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Now the natural man can know love. You know, God has always loved man. God's loved all men, but all men do not know it. The natural man can know love. He can know the love of his parents from a child. He can grow up and marry someone and know the love that exists between a husband and a wife. He can have children and know how to love them and receive love in return from them. A natural man, like all men, can love a friend and have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But he can never know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge until he comes to a knowledge and understanding of the things that are written in this book. Now there's another one. And this one I find in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, where it says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now notice, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, how are we expected to understand the thing that passes understanding? How can we understand the peace of God that passeth understanding? Well, Paul's not just talking in riddles. It passes the understanding of the natural man. But it does not pass the understanding of the man that understands God's will for man and what God has done for man. Man lost peace because of sin. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, we read where God was walking in the cool of the
morning, and Adam was afraid because he was naked and he hid himself from God. Adam was not a man at peace. He was afraid. He had turmoil within. He knew that he was naked. And so that peace that he had with Eve was broken. He even later pointed that finger of accusation to Eve, who was supposed to be the wife whom he loved, willing to give her all the blame. That woman that thou gavest me, that peaceful relationship between them was damaged. And he was no longer at peace with God. He was hiding from God. But because of what God has done for us, why, the peace within can be renewed. And peace with others can be repaired. And peace with God can be restored. Popular passage in this season is Luke 2:14, when the angel sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." John 14 and verse 27, Christ said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 17, we have an interesting passage in which Paul is talking about the enmity that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, but how there was now peace between them. And as I read the passage, I want you to notice, how was it that the Jews and the Gentiles who were at enmity now can have peace? And you'll see it's because they both had peace with God. And it resulted in peace between themselves. "Now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace, who has made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall or partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and preach peace to you that were far off, and to you which are nigh." Man having both peace with God will have peace with one another in the one body of Christ. And the reason we have peace with God is because we are justified. In Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God." Well, the natural man knows something about peace. I've seen scenes of nature that are very peaceful. I particularly think of being out on Chickamauga Lake in the evenings while the sun was going down and the water was still and the fish begin breaking the surface and the sounds of the animals of the night begin to fill the air, and you've experienced peace like that. The natural man can enjoy peace, and he can benefit from peaceful talks between nations and arms limitations agreements and such things as this, as well as any man. But the natural man will never understand the peace of God that passeth understanding until he comes to an understanding and trust in the things that are written in this book. Now for the third one, I want to talk about the joy of the Holy Ghost. And I'm justified in calling it that because that's a scriptural expression. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, it says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." It says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." I believe that this is the joy that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." We have love, we have peace, and now we see joy. And as love beget peace, as God's love for man brought about peace for man, so peace begets joy. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, it says, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the atonement. The Declaration of Independence. It mentions in that second paragraph that among the unalienable rights which men have, it is the pursuit of happiness. Men desire and need to be free to seek happiness. But the trouble is too many are seeking happiness in all the wrong places. And so we read in Hebrews 11:25 about the pleasures of sin for a season. But the joy of the Spirit is best described as blessedness. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, it says that David describeth the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without work, saying, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven and iniquity is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There is great joy in being a Christian. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy that was walking along and saw a mule, and he said, Granddad, that mule's a Christian. He said, how do you know? He said, well, look, he's got such a long face. Christians need to be joyful. We don't need to walk around like a long-faced mule. You read in the New Testament, in the church in Jerusalem, in Acts 2 and verse 46, if they received their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. When Philip went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and preached Christ unto them, in verse 8 it says, there was much joy in that city. When we read of the baptism of the Ethiopian in Acts 8 and verse 39, it says he went on his way rejoicing. We read about Paul preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 13 and verse 48. It says, when they heard this, they were glad, and the disciples were filled with joy. We read of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 34, how he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, Christ said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. In 1 John 1 and verse 14, John said, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. These things Christ spoke. These things God wrote. These things the Spirit revealed. And these are the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. But now notice, it doesn't say that these are the things that God hath prepared for them He loves. Because God loves all men. Christ died for all men. The gospel is for all men, every creature, all the world. But all do not receive these benefits because all do not love Him. These things God has prepared for them that love Him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love Him. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. In James chapter 2 and verse 25, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to them that love Him? It's not a question of whether God loves us. The question is, do we love Him? God has done His part out of love for us. It's up to us to do our part out of love for Him. And that's not some emotional, better felt than told thing. In 1 John 5 and verse 2 and 3 it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. God has given us a wonder-filled creation in which to live, in which to explore. You can go to the libraries of the colleges and universities of this land, and you can look in volume after volume of the things that man has discovered and learn great things from the sages that have gone on in the past. You can also take your drill bit and drill down into the earth and discover coal and copper, maybe gold and diamonds. For years, men have boarded ships and crossed the oceans and gone into other cultures and other climates. And now they can take submersibles and scientific instruments down into the canyons of the ocean and have revealed to us the secrets of the deep. And we can fly above the clouds and go into outer space or turn our telescopes outward to worlds beyond, entire galaxies of stars that man had not seen before these inventions were made. We can take an atomic accelerator and find out the very fundamental forces of matter and by that produce energy and other things that are useful to us here on this earth. The challenge of discovery is always here. And there's always an excitement of seeing new things. And as Solomon said, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. But in spite of all this wisdom we can accumulate and all this knowledge we can have, man will never know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. He'll never understand the peace of God that passeth understanding. And he'll never be able to speak of joy unspeakable until he believes and obeys the things that are written in this book. We search the world for truth. We call the good, the wise, the beautiful. From the graven stone and the ancient scroll. From all the old flower fields of the soul. And weary seekers of the best, we come home laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read. Now, do you know this love? Do you understand this peace? Can you speak of this joy? Well, you can if you'll hear these things and believe these things and respond to these things. In the scripture reading, it says plainly, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And then we can bring our lives into the conformity of these things and live according to these things. And then the love of Christ, the peace of God, and the joy from the Spirit shall be ours. If you desire those things, then respond and come forward as we stand and sing.